First Corinthians chapter 15 is just about the subject of the resurrection. And we're going to read verses 12 through 19, but let's set a little bit of background here. It's not that the Corinthians were questioning whether Jesus rose from the dead. They believed that he did. But the question was if they would rise from the dead, because in Corinth there's still a background and a groundwork that had been laid through the Greek mythology and Greek thinking and just the thought of the time with some philosophies that matter was evil, and that why would a person want to enter into his body again? They saw freedom as being able to escape your body. And Paul is writing to them saying, you know, you got this all wrong. This new body is not going to be held down by the old fallen nature, but it's going to be a wonderful body. And then he gets into this whole subject about, you know, the importance of the resurrection and the fact that all of Christianity, all of our hope rests upon the fact of the resurrection. If you find a quote Christian group that doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they have no hope. It's an apostate group. And here he just brings that out in a very dramatic way, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead. And so they're not questioning Christ's resurrection, but they're questioning whether they would be resurrected. They didn't see the new body as something that would be desirable. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And so if you're not going to rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And so they're saying, he's getting back and saying, okay, if Christ didn't die and rise, then what are we doing here? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So he's saying, if you're not going to rise from the grave, then that's saying that Christ didn't rise from the grave. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And so there's a lot we could go into, and man, what a wonderful passage here, this whole thing. And as when Paul finally gets through and explains to them very, very dramatically what the resurrected body is going to be like, there could be no one who wouldn't desire the resurrected body. It's going to be so marvelous. But we don't have time to approach that today. But the question is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? That's what many men have saw, that if you can make the point that there's no resurrection, then Christianity is destroyed. Back in the 1930s, a British lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison set out to do just that. He was going to use his skills as a lawyer and just go through the Bible and history and prove that the resurrection was nothing more than a fable and a fantasy. And he knew if he could do that, then this whole thing of Christianity would be undermined. And so he set out. He approached it as a lawyer would approach a case. And as a result of that, he wrote this book called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book was titled The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because as he studied the resurrection in the Bible, he found that indeed it was true. And indeed, repentance of your sins and trust in that fact changed his life forever. And so let's first just talk about what are some evidences that we can give, besides our own personal testimony, what are some evidences that we can give that would stand up in a court of law, that would point to the resurrection being true. Well, one of them, not necessarily given in order of importance, but the first one I'm going to give you is the fact of the Christian religion. In A.D. 33, Jesus died and was buried, and he rose again. And these early church members and these early churches that were started went throughout the world, really after Acts chapter 8, when they're scattered abroad, whenever we're preaching the gospel and Christianity really begins to blossom. But they went, and the Bible talks about them turning the world upside down. But they went preaching that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And Christianity has not ever been destroyed yet. We're down in the year 2016, and the conclusion is that this message that they preach, as we observe the world, we observe society, you'll see that it's not only life-changing, but also it changes cultures and it changes societies. And that Christianity is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the fact that it continues on. There's almost a new religion born every day in the world, but they don't continue as Christianity continues. The second evidence of the resurrection is the Christian day. Sunday is a day of worship for Christians. And you got to realize that that was a very dramatic change. For centuries, the Jews had worshipped on Saturday. Many of the new first church members and Jesus' disciples were Jews. And they had been, not only were they, the Bible taught it in the Old Testament, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, but their cultural religion was that we set aside Saturday as a day of worship. So years and years and years and years of tradition is broken with worship being put on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that could only come about not based upon a fable, but based upon the truth that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And then the fact that through time, this Bible from the New Testament we speak about primarily, from Matthew to Revelation, has stood the test of time. It's continued on, and it's been tried to be destroyed by all the Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament. But the New Testament, and the fact that the New Testament changes lives, and the message that changed lives is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, the gospel. And so that testifies to the fact. And then, of course, we have the empty tomb. And let's look at, in Matthew chapter 28, let's look at the explanation that was given for the empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, somehow they're going to have to explain why the tomb was empty. And Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, and when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Because, you see, for these soldiers to lose a body that they were guarding was to forfeit their own life. And they're trying to, explain here, and they're trying to, cover up what had happened. But just look at, just think about what they said here. They said, you're supposed to tell the governor, or the governor hears it, we'll tell him. But verse 13, his disciples, you say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And so here I've got a number of valuable guns in my house, and they're stolen. And I go to the police, and I say, Chris came over, Chris Lezick came over, and stole my guns while I was sleeping. Now, the first response that the police officer should say is, if you were sleeping, how did you know it was Chris? Because he didn't leave any hair around. He's bald-headed. You know? You see, it's just silliness here. And the fact of the matter is, they could not explain away the empty tomb. And then we have another example of the resurrection, or the truth of the resurrection, is the early martyrs, and people still continue to be martyred today. Men will actually die for what they believe to be true, but it's false. Many people have been given false information, and they've accepted it, and they've embraced it, and they've become their mantra to live by. In fact, if you don't think religion is powerful, you just need to look around. Religion is very powerful, and it can be based upon people will believe a lie. But people seldom, nobody will, you know, people can die for something they believe was true is false, but no one is going to die for what he knows is false. The disciples were here. The disciples knew from Joseph of Arimathea where the grave was at. The disciples knew that when they went to the tomb that he was not there. The disciples saw him, and 500 other people saw him after his death and his resurrection. And so people from the early first century down to this very day, people are willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ and take a stand on Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he is my Lord, and I will not deny him, because they know it to be true. People do not die for something that they know is false. Let me just give you an example. Early in church history, there was a man by the name of Polycarp, and he lived from about 70 A.D. to 155 A.D., old age. He was saved and discipled by the Apostle John. He became the pastor of the church of Smyrna, and he was a great Baptist warhorse. During his time, he stood against the departure from the faith once delivered to the saints. And once there was a man by the name of Marcion who was denying the Old Testament and claiming that Jesus was sent from another God and then the God of the Old Testament, as well as other errors. So Jesus is someplace, he's not from the God of the Old Testament and any other errors. And on a visit by Polycarp to Rome, Marcion hunted down Polycarp and wanted a meeting with him. And Marcion kept urging Polycarp to be more tolerant and fellowship with their people. And Polycarp would not submit. He, in fact, didn't even reply. Finally, Marcion cried out, "Polycarp, Polycarp, recognize us, Polycarp, recognize us." And Polycarp said, "I recognize you. You're the firstborn of Satan." And around 155, Rome and the Caesar of Rome was pushing to eliminate Christianity. And they arrested Polycarp. They came to his door, knocked on his door, come to arrest him. He invited his soldiers in, fed him a meal, and then went with them. And as he was tried, and as the captors, even before he was tried, they said, "Why don't you just, all you have to do is say that Caesar is Lord." And when he was tried, the judge asked him, just give a little bit of incense on the altar to Caesar. And Polycarp said, "In 86 years I've been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And when the Roman officials warned Polycarp that he'd be burned by the stake, Polycarp replied, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, for you're ignorant of the fire of the future judgment, eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." So they burned Polycarp at the stake, and with many of the Jews gathering wood for the fire, even though it was the Sabbath. Polycarp died with the words of praise upon his lips. Such was the life for a Christian in the province of Asia soon after the writing of the book of Revelation. Well, I'm simply saying that men like Polycarp were willing to give their life for the message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. A proof that they believed, just one generation. He was the disciple of John. John was the disciple of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but he made him a new creature, that he forgave him of his sins, that there's a reality concerning the Christian religion. Now, many theories have been offered to explain the empty tomb. But let's just talk about a few of them and how they're bogus. Some suggest that the Jews and the Romans moved the body. That it wasn't there, the tomb was empty because they moved the body. But if they moved the body, why did they post a guard? Why did they try to make an excuse to say they came and stole him while he was sleeping? Why did they seal the tomb with a seal? And if they stole the body, if the Romans and the Jews were working together to steal the body, and people were proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, why didn't they just go get the body and say, no, he didn't rise from the dead. Here's his dead body. Because they didn't have it. Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't in the tomb. Some suggest that the women who came to the wrong tomb, that they went and they were grieving and they were looking to anoint Jesus' body, and when they came to the wrong tomb and it was empty. But Joseph of Arimathea could have straightened that out in a second, couldn't he? He knew where his tomb was at. Now there was a book written by a Jewish guy way back in the 70s called The Passover Plot. And he, in that book, claimed that what happened is that Jesus passed out on the cross. He just swooned on the cross. And he was still alive when he came down from the cross. And when he put him in the grave and it put him in that sealed tomb, it was cool in there. And he, in the tomb, he began to build up his strength. And he revived. And he rolled the stone away. And he himself walked out of the tomb. Now, One of the first things is that if a Roman soldier did not fulfill his requirement of capital punishment, he himself was held accountable. I guarantee you that the Roman soldiers made sure he is dead. And we have that, don't we, in the Bible? That they were surprised that he had already died because they wanted to hurry up the process of the crucifixion. Because the Jews said, can we hurry this up? Because a man hanging on the tree will curse the land. And we got our Passover to celebrate. And we want all this done and over with. And so they came and broke the other two that were crucified with his legs so they couldn't breathe and push up. But when they came to Christ, he's already dead. And they were kind of, remember we talked to you last week that they were always pushing up because to breathe. That crucifixion was a matter of asphyxiation, that you finally just died because you couldn't get enough air. And in fact, history records is some crucifixions took a number of days before a person actually died on the cross. And so he's already dead, and they're wondering, how could he be dead so soon? And so to make sure, what did he do? He took his spear and he rammed it up underneath the rib cage into the pericardium and into the heart, and outflowed blood and water that was in the pericardium, and he was dead. He was definitely dead. And to say that he swooned, it's almost laughable. And here's a guy who had been scourged, and the scourging killed many people. He's been on the cross, he's taken down, and to think that he could get up, roll that big stone away, and walk out on his own is showing what lengths man will go to deny the truth. Well, they just need to believe the truth. The other theory is that it was a hallucination. That these women were so overwrought because Christ had died, that when they went to the tomb, they actually hallucinated and saw this man in white, an angel, speaking to them. And after he appeared to the disciples and enters the room and goes out of the room, of course, he went come through the wall and goes out the wall. And, well, of course that's a hallucination, you know. But the thing about it was this, is that we'd have those, we'd have also the 500 who would be hallucinating. And the record of the Bible is not that people were wanting to believe that he was actually alive and hallucinate, but they were denying it. When the women came and told the disciples, the Bible says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The fact of the matter is that they needed proof. And remember, Thomas said, unless I can poke my hand in the print of the nails, unless I can put my finger where the nail went and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead. And so there wasn't that hallucinating factor. The fact of the matter is, he rose from the dead. Now, so what? Was it enough just for him to die? What about this resurrection? Is it really important? Well, let me just speak to you some things why it is important. First of all, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects a person's eternal destiny, whether it's going to be heaven or hell. It's the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day, that saves us from our sin. You see, let's see where we should go. Let's read a couple of scriptures first. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:10. First Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. This is simply saying that Christ died for everyone. He especially died for those that believe, because his death was beneficial to them. But the fact that he died, and the necessity for his death and burial and resurrection, is what we're getting at. Look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Look in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, Romans 4:24, that is the righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so it tells us two aspects of this, that he was delivered for our sin, our offenses, that all we like sheep are going to stay, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was delivered to pay for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. And then look over in Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and 9. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so salvation involves a confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of my life. Whether you confess it or not, Jesus is Lord. But personally, when I'm saved, I receive him as my Lord. And shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I don't think that we always understand what he's getting at here when he says that when you believe with thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. To believe in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It's not so much. It's not just to believe in the actual resurrection that it's talking about here. But you see, when we read over there in that other passage, he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Now, what's he getting at? Well, what he's getting at is this, is that when a man is arrested and put in FCC, and he's given a sentence, and let's say he's given 2 years with no probation, when he gets out, he'll be square with the state. And so he's given 2 years, he serves these 2 years, and when he comes out, he's served his debt. The debt has been paid for. That's why they let him out of prison, because he served his sentence. It's completely wiped out because he served his sentence. Well, when Jesus rose again, what it's saying is this, that the payment has completely been made. There's no reason to keep him in the prison of death anymore. The payment has completely been made, and he's released from the grave. And so when I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that he's raised him from the dead, what I'm believing is that his payment is 100% sufficient to save me from my sins. How does anybody ever read the scriptures? I mean, this is one of the cases. We have many, many more, very plain. But how does anyone ever read the scriptures and say it has to be Christ's death plus, 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 and plus? No. The fact that he rose from the dead showed that the payment was 100% enough. Okay? And so that's why it's important. The belief in the resurrection will change your eternal destiny, not just belief in a historical fact, but the belief that his payment was enough for all eternity. That I paid for my past sins and my present sins, and shamefully, for my future sins. That's why the belief in the resurrection affects your eternal destiny, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He's talking about spiritually being separated from him, spiritually dead. Okay, so first of all, it's going to affect your eternal destiny. And then second of all, the belief in the resurrection will comfort your heart at the point of death and at the death of a loved one. There are appointments that we all will keep in this life. I try to avoid appointments with the IRS, and so far I have. I haven't made enough money for them to worry about. I try to avoid appointments with the dentist office. I grew up where my parents would take me to the dentist closest. It was 20 miles away to the north of Fossil, Oregon, to Condon, Oregon. And he was old school. He didn't believe in putting any deadening in there to deaden it to. And he put it in there, and I think he was the first one that came up with the saying, drill, baby, drill. He would start drilling, and I'd start crunching down, and the smoke from the drill would start coming out and going up your nostrils. And you thought, if I ever get out of here, I'm either going to punch him or never come back. And those are appointments you don't like to make. But let me say to you that we're all going to meet and make the appointment with death. Amen. It's coming. And we need to be prepared for it. Look over and again in that great 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And here he's talking about Christians. He doesn't use the term death with born-again believers. But he uses the term sleep, and so he's talking about those who are dead in Christ. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Very strong word. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? If you've ever had someone that you really love die, and you've sat there in the funeral and your heart is broken, you know that death has a sting. But it doesn't have a victory. And in the end, Christ has stung the stinger. He stung Satan. He stung the fallen depravity of man. And I think I've told some of you the story before, but when my father died, my mother's brother married my father's sister. So brother and sister married brothers and sisters. My mom and dad were saved. My aunt and uncle were lost. And at the funeral, my brother and I sat there, and the preacher preached the funeral. And of course, we grieved over the loss of my father. But the hope was in the resurrection. And it was a sure, steadfast hope. It was a hope that was a surety. But my uncle sat there, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept. And there was no hope. Let me tell you that what you believe about the resurrection and what your loved ones believe about a resurrection will comfort your heart in the time of death. We all are going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but some of us are going to walk through that valley with Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher and author, on his deathbed said, I can hear them coming. He sat straight up in bed and asked, don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. Dwight Moody, who was the founder of Moody Church and Moody Bible Institute and preached all over the world, on his deathbed said, can this be death? Why, it's better than living. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. This is my coronation day. David Brainerd, who was a great missionary in the 1700s, and died at a very young age, said, I'm going into eternity, and it's sweet to me to think of eternity. One of our church members here, some of you remember, but Gary Baumgartner, on the day before he died, I was preaching in Oregon, and he called me. I called him on the phone, and he said, brother, if I knew that it was going to be this easy, I wouldn't have fought it so hard. How could he say that? Because not only did he believe in the resurrection, but the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God gave him a sure and steadfast assurance that he staked his life on. Amen. Peace that passeth understanding. We try to explain. How do you explain it? Well, all you can say, it's a peace that passeth understanding. That's the belief in the resurrection. On the other hand, Joseph Stalin, no hero. If you think Stalin and, you know, sitting there with Churchill and Roosevelt at the conference that they had, that, you know, he was a man of character, you just need to read a little history about Stalin. He was wicked to the bone. And Stalin, while on his deathbed, the story told by his daughter to Malcolm Muggeridge, she said he suddenly sat up and groaned and shook his fist at the ceiling as if he could see beyond it, and then he fell back and died. Sir Francis Newport, way early in history, who had a cigarette brand named after him, said on his deathbed, he cried out, "Oh, eternity, oh, eternity!" And he uttered a groan of inexpressible horror as he cried out, "Oh, the insufferable pains of hell forever, forever." Julian was one of the Roman emperors who hated Christians, and he was in a battle against the Persians in 363 after Christ's death. He was mortally wounded. As he lay dying on the battlefield, he picked up some of his own blood that was in the dirt beside him, and he flung it up in the sky, and he said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean," referring to Jesus Christ. And so there's tremendous comfort in the resurrection. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Again, the word asleep is referring to saved people who have died. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so those that do not believe in the resurrection, who've never been born again, they have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord is not slack, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You think when that moment comes that we're going to still be upset about who's running for president this year? I mean, let's get down where the rubber meets the road. And what he's saying here is we don't need to sorrow as others have no hope. Yeah, I miss my loved ones. I miss Brother Gary. I miss my parents. I miss others that have died that I know of. But I think I might get over it in eternity. Forever with the Lord. Because of the resurrection. Okay. Now, not only should belief in the resurrection affect your eternal destiny if you've believed in that, and it ought to affect your attitude when loved ones die, but look over in 1 Corinthians 15 here, and look at verse 58, 1 Corinthians 58. So many things he says in here, and years past I preached probably 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 messages in a row out of here. So wonderful what's said. And then he comes to the end to sum it up in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore," okay, I've said all this to say this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Pastors can sheepdog their people. Pastors can, you know, push and scold and try to get their people to respond. And it's not wrong to, you know, to remind us of our responsibility. But listen, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not make you steadfast, it doesn't give you an anchor which is unmovable, and it doesn't want you to be all that you can be in serving the Lord, then what will? The fact that He rose and He paid for my sin, and I'm going to rise and I'm going to be with Him, it ought to cause us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And it goes on and says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 years ago, they redid Cushman Street. And I'm telling you, there are some holes on Cushman Street that they dug up and redid at least 3 times, if not 4 times. And all that they did before was in vain. All they did before was in vain. And they're still working on Cushman Street. Lots that we do and pour our lives into, maybe building a house, and it catches on fire and burns. It was in vain. Well, let me just give you a little update and a little special, it comes out of TV. It gives out this little special announcement. Everything in this world is going to burn. All of the mansions are going to be up in smoke, vanity. If you go back and read in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That life is like a warm breath on a cold day. It's gone. But if you'd be motivated to serve the Lord, it's not going to be in vain. It's one of the things that's not going to burn up. It's one of the things that's going to be of value throughout all eternity. I heard a good illustration of that the other day where, you know, when we all go to heaven, we're all going to enjoy, you know, I'm just talking the degrees of rewards in heaven. And that we're all going to enjoy heaven. And we're all going to have 100% of eternity and all of the values of eternity. But if I have a great ocean down here, and I have a little sand bucket that's on the beach that a kid has left, and I go down there and I get my water, I get a full bucket. And it's a full bucket of water. But it's just a little sand bucket that the kid took down to play on the beach. It's going to be full. I'm going to enjoy it. And in eternity, I may have a little tiny bucket. It's going to be a full bucket. And I'm going to enjoy it. And we're all going to enjoy eternity. But if I have a storage tank that holds 5,000 gallons, and I go down and fill that up, it's going to be full. But it's going to be full of much more. And so when we get to heaven, it's not that there'll be some that are lower than others in estimation. There's going to be some that, you know, when we look over there, well, they're the guys that live on the other side of the tracks in heaven. No, their bucket's going to be full. But we have the ability to have a big bucket. And the Lord will reward His saints. And so He's saying here, one of the things we need to remember about the resurrection is the reward. Now go with me to Job 19, and I'm going to hurry here. Oh, I'm already 1 minute over time. That's why I've got to have to hurry. Okay. Job 19. I wouldn't do this, except I think it's necessary. Job 19. Okay, here we go. Job has been discouraged by his people. He said, Bildad here speaks, and it's pretty bad. And he says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, I'm Job 19. Then Job answered and said to Bildad, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me, yet not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourself against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment." So Job's friends have all saying, you know, telling him, "You're a bad dude, Job." And Job is overwhelmed with there's no one that's just come along and pat him on the back and say, "It's going to be okay, Job. I'm praying for you." No, they're saying everything is bad about him. He says, "He's fenced me in up. He's fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he set darkness in my paths." He's saying, "I want to flee to the desert. You know, I want to flee from God. I want to get out of here." But he said, "What God has done, he's put a fence around me, and I can't escape this. He stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He that hath destroyed me on every side, and I'm gone. My hope hath been removed like a tree." He has no hope. He's stripped of his honor and glory. "He hath also kindled his wrath against me and accounted me unto me as one of his enemies." He felt like God was his enemy. "His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are very strange to me." Those that were his friends don't even want to say, "Hi, Job, how you doing today?" They go on the other side of the street and avoid him. "My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." His most precious, closest friends would not recognize him. "They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. Even his servants treat him as someone from the street. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servants and he gave me no answer. I treated him with my mouth, My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for my children's sake, for my own body." And so his wife has neglected him. "Yea, young children despise me." When he goes out and sees young children, they laugh at him, they despise him. "All my inward friends abhor me, and they whom I love are turned against me." And he says in verse 21, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of the Lord hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in the book." But look what changed it. I want you to see what changed it all. He said, verse 25, "For I know," even all this depressing time, I don't think anyone has been lower than Job. But Job says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we me?" In verse 27. But Job, what gave Job this hope? Well, he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, you're dismissed.